Well, good morning. Greetings to each one of you this morning in the name of Jesus. It is a blessing to be here again today and to worship the Lord with all of you. I enjoyed the things that were shared this morning already. Truly, we should be living purposefully. God didn't put us here to be knickknacks, or for decoration. He put us here because he had a work and a purpose for us. And as we live, we should be learning how to do that. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, God, again for this day. Thank you that we can be here and spend this time worshiping you. I pray, God, that as we continue to look into your word, you would speak to us through your spirit. Help us to be always learning, always growing in your truth, always growing in the awareness of what you want from us as your children, so that we are able to fulfill the purpose that you want us to fulfill. I pray, God, that we would all have a vision and a focus that would enable us to do the work that you want us to do and to fill the roles that you desire for each one of us to fill within your body. And so guide us, Lord, as we continue here. And I pray that your spirit would continue to speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, I've been working on, as at least most of you know, going through our booklet, and I want to continue with that here this morning. I'd like to begin by once again turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and reading several verses there. I read these last time I spoke, and they just seem so fitting that I want to read them again. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the first three verses. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. If any man love God, the same is known of him. And I just want us to consider the question, what do we want to be known for? Do we want to be known as the person who has all the answers? Or do we want to be known as a person who loves God? That is a good reputation to have, as a person who loves God. And this makes the statement here that if we are a person who loves God, that is what is going to be known of us. And I'd like to grow in that. The Bible tells us that this is love for God, that we keep his commandments. And it tells us his commandments are not grievous. You know, sometimes we come across things in a booklet that annoy us a little bit. Or we don't like it, or we don't like the way it's worded. And so let's just consider, is it in the Bible? And does our claimed love for God work out in love for God's word? And is that then worked out in a life that seeks to understand and obey his word? Also like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and read the first 11 verses. First Peter chapter 5. The first 11 verses. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So I would be curious, what do you think is the central theme of this section of scripture? What do you, like when you read it, what do you tend to focus on? There's probably varying, probably maybe it has things to do with our age as to what we focus on. But different people, different perspectives, different things that we might focus on as to what we see as the central theme. I would like to focus on one of what could be a central theme is this section of scripture is written around Satan, and it tells us he is our adversary. What is the scripture telling that he is doing? Tell us that he is doing. Anyone? Seeking to destroy. His desire is to destroy. The scripture there is built around the warning of that, and then it lays a pretty heavy weight of responsibility on what it calls elders. And you know, when I was young, I thought it'd be really cool to be older and be in that position. And now I look back and think, whoa, it was way easier when I was younger. So some of you might find yourself in that position as well. But I would, just for sake of discussion, I'm going to list the grandpas that are here this morning. We're going to do Randy and Jim and Josh and Chad. Are there any more? We're gonna list them on one side, and then since they're grandparents, we're just gonna use them for the example. When you look at the scripture there, it talks about the elders, and that I believe is talking about church leaders, but it's always also talking about older people. And then it goes on to speak of the younger, and it talks about the younger submitting to the elder, but then it also says, I'll have to read it. It says, "Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." The picture that I would like for us to see in that scripture, wrapped around the fact that Satan is going about seeking to destroy, is I believe that in the body of Christ, we need the whole group. We need the whole group to really succeed in this thing of what God wants, which we see toward the end of the chapter, which is completion in Christ. So for a church to really be able to do its work and to function the way God wants it to function, we need the elders, the older ones, and they bring experience to the table. They bring experience, they bring stability, and focus. And we could go on with that list, but as the older ones, you'll often see that pretty clearly. Experience, stability, and focus. And then younger people often bring enthusiasm. They bring vision. And they bring energy. So who wants to be a part of a group that has thus just this or just that? I don't. A thriving group is a group where we have people that bring both of those to the table, and with both groups contributing their part, you can have a thriving, active body of believers. And our enemy, the devil, who goes, Satan, who is he's our adversary, and he goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. He doesn't just come at us with huge visible force that we can identify and ward off. He so often comes at us in so many little sly ways where he slowly builds up to a place. And, I hear a lot of hearsay, and the current things that are going on across the ocean, where one man's trying to overcome another country, it has been said that he has been building up to this for 20 to 25 years. He's been working on putting things in place to make it possible for him to succeed. And so often, the devil, our adversary, who goes about as a roaring lion, does just that. He builds on little things, putting little things in place so that he can succeed in destroying the effectiveness of the church. And I see a beautiful picture here of how God wants all of us to be teamed up to be an effective body. God wants all of us to be working together. Yea, all of you be clothed with humility and submit yourselves one to the other. As we recognize how important all of that is, both sides coming together. I really shouldn't say sides. We're not competing sides here. Older and younger, I trust you know what I'm saying. As we allow God to utilize the things he has put into us, whether it's energy or focus or experience, as we allow God to combine those things, I see there a picture that as we do that, we truly have a chance of standing against the adversary, our adversary, and instead of that being able to come overcome us, we can experience completion. Completion in Christ. So let's think about that verse or those verses and just allow God to be working that in us so that as a body of believers we can be accomplish
we can accomplish His purposes. Verse 5 and 6, the last half. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Last part of verse 5 and all of 6. All of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. As we can follow through with that, we can experience security from our enemy, a roaring lion. How many of you, you've probably read some of the David Livingstone stories about his experiences in Africa. Remember the story about how this certain village, a lion would come out of the woods at night and would break into somebody's hut and would carry off a person and would eat them. How many of you could sleep knowing that that could happen at your house? I don't know how I would sleep if I would think that there was a possibility of a lion crashing through my flimsy hut and dragging me off or dragging off one of my family members. And David Livingstone had quite the experience there, going out there with the gun, trying to do in this lion that was destroying people. And sometimes I think that if the devil was doing it in that way, it'd be easier to identify what he's doing. Almost easier to deal with what he was doing, what he's doing. But so often, it's slow, sneaky build up in his attacks to where it's harder to identify. So let's allow the Word of God to equip us so that we can find security in Him. Okay, turning to our book here. We were working on the section titled The Kingdom of God, and some of the implications of the Word of God when we look at the Word and think about what it tells us and teaches us about what it looks like or what some of the implications are on our lives if we are a part of the kingdom of God. We know that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and also the kingdom of this world. And we were toward the end of that section. Section E, I think, is the one that we were ready for. It talks about our words being exactly what they say. If we read the scripture and we read the scriptures that were listed here, it tells us that our yes is supposed to be a yes and our no is supposed to mean no. We've probably, a lot of us, some of us at least, have met people that they declare over and over again with profanity that what they're telling is true. And it makes you wonder, what about the rest of the time when they tell you something but don't declare that it's true? They kind of give themselves away if sometimes they have to be so emphatic that what they're saying is the truth, you automatically have to wonder if other times they're not telling the truth. And so the Bible would tell us that it's very important to always answer truthfully and answer simply without needing to swear an oath or use any other kind of communication along with it to prove that we are right. I don't know how you feel if someone questions your honesty. Does that bother you if someone questions your honesty? I've had people, one businessman already questioned some of the paperwork that I gave him, and he said, I trust you completely. But he said, I think you might have made a mistake. And it was his way of saying that he's pretty sure that he's completely sure that I'm honest and not trying to cheat him, but he thinks perhaps I made a mistake. And I really appreciated that. But it scared me a little bit too, because when someone says, I trust you implicitly, that implies that I better not say things lightly or mess around here with what I'm saying, because I'm going to destroy that. But that should be our testimony to the world and to each other, that when we say something, it means something. And we don't have to sometimes declare that as sure as I'm standing here, what I'm telling you is true. It should not be necessary. I had different people that, well, part of my job is to scale logs, to measure up logs and tell people what they're worth. And log scalers, sometimes their reputation is about like used car salesmen. And I've had people question me. And when I feel that rising up, I realize that, hey, why is that? I had one logger who often questioned me. And no, it wasn't that logger that was sitting back here in the corner. Where'd he go? It wasn't him. But I had a logger that used to watch terribly close when I would measure up his logs, and he would question. And then he told me that there was another mill where he took some of his wood. They threw him out because the scaler got so mad when he accused him of cheating that he said, go away, don't ever come back. So why did he get so angry? You kind of got to wonder if maybe there was some validity to his claim. But anyway, I say all that to say, if our communication is true and it always means what we say, then we neither have to defend it, nor neither do we need to get angry if it's questioned. Pretty often, those who take advantage of others are the ones who would question the most. Not always. But are we known for saying, when we say yes, it means yes, and when we say no, it means no? It's very important in the Word of God, the book of James. We won't turn to the scripture, but it tells us that, what's your religion worth if you can't control your tongue, if your tongue isn't controlled? All right, the next section, in section F, enjoins an explicit trust in God for material and spiritual maintenance. Trusting in the arm of flesh or human security is a violation of faith in divine preservation. And that is repeated over and over in scripture. And I got to say, I wonder how good I do at this. When it comes to, there's lots of different aspects of this and how this is lived out, trusting in God and not trusting in human securities. And so anyway, as I think about that, I wonder how good that I do. You know, what happened to that saying that says, God helps those who help themselves? You know, when I did a scripture search, I couldn't find it at all in scripture. Must have been a theologian that came up with that one, is all I can figure out. Because it's not in there. Rather, we have scriptures that say things like this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Beginning in verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Wherefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. This would be some good scripture verses to just sit around and have a discussion on. But it's very clear here that the thrust of the words of Jesus is communicating to us that we are to have a complete trust in God for our security, for our food and clothes. And I don't think that means that we are to just sit around and sing hymns all the time and wait for the food to show up. There may be cases and times when that is the case, but Scripture would tell us over and over again that we are to trust God. Go to chapter 10 of Matthew. Chapter 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. There again, the words of Jesus. He's telling us that God sees, and he knows when an insignificant creature as a sparrow falls to the ground, and we are worth very much more than sparrows. So he sees and he knows and he cares. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6 and then verse 19. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. So there it's telling us to put aside worry, to put aside our stress, and in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let our requests be made known unto God. Verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So it's good for us to analyze where our security comes from. And maybe we can check ourselves a little bit with all the crazy things that are going on in the world about us. There's predictions about terrible prices for gas, for fuel, for food, and a lot of other things. The prices seem to be going sky high, as we say. What's going on in our mind? Are we preppers? Are we prepping? Are we trying to lay up treasure for ourselves? I'm not going to say that it's wrong to plan ahead, but is there fear in your mind? Maybe we should stop and think about these verses and analyze these verses and say, how is my trust? It's easy to trust God when it looks like there's a good flow of everything that we need. When it looks like there could be some shortages in what we think we need, what happens then? What enters into our mind? Is it peace and trust in God, or is it fear that creeps up on us? Good questions to ask. 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Okay, we'll turn the page and go to number 10, which speaks of discipleship. we believe and confess that discipleship is a clear characteristic of all true Christians. A disciple willingly bears the cross and denies himself, forsaking all things that hinder his fellowship with God. How am I doing? We can ask ourselves the question, how am I doing? This crucifixion of the flesh is the operation of God by faith, a moment-by-moment surrender of the will to God. A disciple willingly bears the cross and denies himself, forsaking all things that hinder his fellowship with God. In today's society, which probably in a lot of ways isn't but so much different from yesterday's society and all the societies before that, but for us, I think here in this country, it has gotten very easy to have a foot in both kingdoms, so to speak. It's gotten very easy to have a foot in both kingdoms. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. There are, I want to start reading in verse 25 and go through verse 33. There are several different things in these stories that Jesus is telling that it's pretty easy for us to find security and comfort in these things. So verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's tough. That's tough. He's saying that if someone wants to follow Jesus, and they put anything or anybody ahead as more important than following Jesus, then we are not able to be a disciple. If there are people and things that we value more. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is laying it out pretty strong there. He says, to be my disciple, you have to be all in. All in. Nothing held back. So discipleship is putting our life, our maintenance, our comfort into the hands of Jesus and allowing him to decide what is our role, what is our job, what is our burden, what is our cross that we are to carry. And he paints a picture, but he doesn't leave that picture incomplete. He presents to us as well, not right in this scripture, of what the goal is on the other side. There are a lot of us, probably most if not all of us, that in some ways are willing to pay a price when we get a goal in mind. Some of y'all are really good at that, to have a goal and then pay whatever price, take whatever time that it takes to reach that goal. And this is what Jesus puts ahead of us, but he also warns us that we are to make careful, calculated choices when we make up our mind to follow him, because the things like family and material things and physical strength will hold us back more than it will help us. Is that a true statement? I think it is. Or it can be. Family can be a huge positive. Let me say that very quickly. But if we love our family, our material things, and our physical strength, if we value that above what Jesus is asking of us, it will be a huge hindrance in holding us back in following Christ. In Timothy, it tells us the things of this world are going to pass away with the world. And if those things have a grip on our lives, they will take us with it. Romans chapter 6. I'm sorry if I present a tough requirement without presenting a lot of practical ways to actually live it out. So if you feel you're not getting that, maybe we can come back and address that more sometimes. And if you grapple with that, how does this actually apply to my everyday life? I'm right with you. I want to come sit right beside you and learn along with you. How do I practically live this out in every aspect of my life? Because I get used to normal. I get used to normal. And sometimes I think, wait, is this what it actually means? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 6. And Romans 6, beginning in verse 11. Here he's talking about some real practical ways that we live out following Christ. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dead to sin. So if we are dead to those things that are sin, then what does a dead dog do when you offer him his favorite food? No response. No response. That's being dead to sin. When we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, no matter what tasty morsel Satan may put in front of us, dead to that, dead to that. Sin hath no more dominion. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. It's making the switch in who we are serving. When it comes to following Jesus and being a disciple of Jesus, we make a switch. Now, I've read stories about people who, either by their own choice or by the choice of a parent or a guardian, were sent to live with a tutor. And that tutor sets up their day, gives them structure, and says, this is your schedule. You get up at this time, And from this time to this time, you do this, and on, right through the day, structures the day. And then decides what they're doing in those chunks of the day. And the tutor does that for the purpose of teaching and discipling the person in their care. And the most effective way of that happening is if there is a willing student who is there because he desires the end result. If he's sent there because he or she needs some structure in their life, it's going to be a tough time of trying to survive that. But if we put ourselves under the care and the tutorage, I don't know if that word's right or not, but you get the idea of Jesus. Discipleship is allowing him to structure our day and to teach us. Why? Just because he needs to make us squirm and be submissive? No. It's because there is an end goal in mind. It's not just for a time of suffering to make us more patient. Oh yeah, it's that too. But it's not just that. It's because there is an end goal in mind of being complete in Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 2. Actually uses the word tutor there, I think. Yes. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. So, does a ruler or a king, does he send his son to school to study under a tutor just because that's what everybody does? No, there is a purpose to that. It's to teach and to train him so that he can fill the desired role. And can we look at Jesus like that in discipleship, that we are under his tutorage so that we can grow, we can learn, so that we can fill the role that God wants us to fill. Galatians chapter 2, 20 and 21. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So in our flesh, in our natural living, we pursue the things which we like and enjoy and which feel good for the moment. And whether we know it or not, we are living under the control of Satan. We very quickly end up there where we live in the control of Satan. But when we give ourselves over to Christ, we then live out our lives under the control of Christ. And so, yet I live, I'm alive, yet it is not me, but it is Christ living in me. And the life which I am now living in the flesh, I am living by the faith of the Son of God. It is Christ in me, and not I. And then verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. What does that mean? I do not frustrate the grace of God. We can look at that several different ways. And we get good at that if we have an agenda, of course. We get good at looking at that in different ways. But when I think of frustrating the grace of God, what if you were a person who had a farm, an orchard, a big garden? You're living a comfortable life, and down the road there is a hut, and there are some poor, needy children that live there, and you say to them, children, if you have needs, come talk to me, I will help you. But you go out at night and you find them raiding your garden, and you come upon them and catch them in the act, and they say, oh, we're so sorry. Please don't punish us. We're sorry. We won't do it again. And you say, children, I forgive you. It's okay. But please, just come ask me. Several nights later, they're out there stealing again. And the routine is repeated. And routine is repeated. All the while, grace is offered again and again. But still, they just take advantage. Ever think God feels that way about me and you? We say, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. God says, you're forgiven. But then we go back. Think about that verse and what it means for discipleship if we are following Christ. And we are truly experiencing grace, the kind of grace that allows us to come boldly with Him with our needs, come boldly to Him with our needs, and have our needs fulfilled by a great high priest. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. This, being a disciple and discipleship means that we let the flesh die. I don't know. There's a few people here that have chosen to follow a fairly strict diet. Now, raise your hands. How many of you? There's not just two of us? Oh, we're outnumbered, Sister Rhonda. Well, my wife does too, so she didn't really raise her hand, I don't think, but we'll include her in this. The best way to feel bad is to take something that makes you feel good for the moment, right? Because tomorrow you're going to have a little bit more. Oh, that didn't hurt yesterday, and I just enjoyed it so much. It was so good. And the next day you have a little bit more. And the next day you have a little bit more. And after a while you realize, I am becoming miserable because I don't feel good. Because I wanted to feel good. So, in the same way, that's that old battle against the flesh in a physical sense that some of us have to fight. I would encourage all of you, maybe some of you have read the little booklet called Palace Beautiful. It's an allegory, and it puts into a story of a little dwarf who came and destroyed a beautiful place. And with some help, that dwarf called Self was crucified. But he didn't die. He didn't die. The person was horrified to discover that this little thing that was crucified didn't die. And the only way he was rendered ineffective was to not feed him. The only way that he was rendered ineffective was to not feed him. So in the same way, if we are crucified with Christ, if we have crucified the flesh, he's going to keep begging. It'd be so much nicer if we could just put that old flesh to death once and for all and go on living without having to be bothered by it. But you know, it's just like walking through that store and that donut in that rack looks so good. And you know, if you eat one, it probably isn't going to hurt. But if you eat one every day, me, I'm going to be sick. But I need to crucify the flesh. Because when I let that old flesh plead and say, hey, I just want to feel good, it's not satisfied. Crucified flesh. Don't feed it. A moment-by-moment surrender of the will to God. So, a moment-by-moment surrender of the will to God. It's a continual working where as you go through your day, this is something that I do not think about enough as I go through the day, a moment-by-moment surrender of the will to God. Can't we just, like, Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings and perhaps maybe a few other evenings, be totally surrendered? That's not what God is calling for. But rather, He wants from us a moment-by-moment surrender to God. I've heard people say, I survive by focusing on the next 10 minutes. Maybe we do well if we are struggling with not feeding the flesh. As to doing that, obedience to God in that next little section that is ahead of us. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verses 10 through 14. Verse 14 has the word that I would like for us to think about. The other verses lead up. The other verses are telling us what is going to be, and then what we should be doing with that knowledge. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Sorry, let's back up to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. There will be a sudden and massive upheaval. Going to happen someday. We are aware of that. Seeing then that all these things, this world, and all these things that seem so solid to us now, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. How do we best make sure that we are prepared when that day comes? By doing it now, starting now. If you haven't started, today's a good day. Be diligent, having the knowledge that sometime Christ is going to show up, whether we die suddenly and unexpectedly, or whether Christ returns. The only way to make sure that we are prepared for that is to be living a disciplined life of discipleship, being diligent to be sure that we are found in him, that we may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Did you ever play that game where you, I remember a game that we played as children where one person is in a room and they're supposed to be doing something, and there's another person that comes suddenly into the room. And the goal is to be able to predict when they're coming so that you can be doing whatever you're supposed to be doing. Uh-oh, that sounds like students doing school, doesn't it? When mom peeks in the room, if you want to make sure that mom doesn't catch you dawdling, or dad, best thing to do is just make sure you're at it all the time. Same way with following Jesus and being a disciple of Jesus. A surrender of the will to God's authority. Evangelism. We believe and confess that the great commission given by Christ to his disciples was a commission to all Christians to go and tell the good news of salvation to a lost and dying world. Brothers and sisters alike are responsible to share Christ as opportunity arises in daily living. Mark chapter 16. Verse 15 tells us, go ye into all the world, preaching and teaching. Matthew chapter 19 and 20, they tell us, go ye into all the world, preaching and teaching, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost. In Acts, it shows Acts chapter 8, the church grew and grew and grew there in Jerusalem. And what happened? They got persecuted. And what did they do when they got persecuted? Can someone tell me? Rejoiced. What else?
They were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the gospel.
Preaching the gospel, yes. I kind of wonder if maybe that's why God brought persecution into their midst, so they'd move out. But everywhere they went, they went preaching the gospel, and I think they went rejoicing, Matthew, counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. So that's a real clear teaching that comes through the word that we are to be messengers of where we go. And I think that one of the things that made them so excited to share the gospel, like here in the U.S., a lot of people don't even care about God, God's religion. Their belief in God is basically, just doesn't mean much to them, faith. You go to a lot of other countries and their faith is important, whether it's true faith or made up faith or whatever. It is an important part of their daily life. And here in the U.S., a lot of people just don't care. They just don't care. These people back then, they came out of a dead formalistic traditional religion, and they found a living faith. And everywhere they went, they bumped into people that they were living in a dead religion, formalistic traditional religion. And so they preached living faith to people. They were excited. They were excited because they saw other people that had what they used to experience, and they were able to tell them about something better. We are to be aware that we have something better. A lot of people, like I said, don't care, but we won't know if we don't share Jesus. The next section there is Christian appearance, and there it talks about, in that section, it talks about how the Word of God has got something to say about how we look. And the first section talks about how it's important that, and it's important to God, that there is a distinct difference between male and female. It's in the Word of God, and it is important. In Mark chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus there says, from the beginning, God created them male and female. It wasn't a either or, but God created them specifically to be one or the other. Brother Josh read a verse this morning that is in this section, and it listed off different things that are not part of the kingdom of God, and there was one word in there that pertains to this. Anyone remember what it was? Effeminate, yes. That's kind of a weird word, and it means something that's pretty weird to us, but God is saying that's not a part of heaven. That is if a man is trying to be a woman. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in that chapter there, it in the same way, the writer really lays it out that this is what God desires for man, and this is what God desires for woman. In the first part of the chapter, he begins by talking about how God's order and structure is set up. And then he says, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. So he's making a clear distinction there that this is God's order that he has set up. One is to be one way, and one is the other. 14 and 15, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. So there again, he says, even nature would show you this. And God wants that order carried into his people, into the church, the followers of Christ. So these verses, they illustrate a distinct difference. He goes on in section B, and he says, brothers and sisters, it says here, brothers and sisters, wear modest apparel which covers and conceals the body. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Eight and nine. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. I'll read the next verse. But which becometh a woman professing godliness with good works. It gives some specific instructions about not only clothes, but mannerisms. There are things that, I guess what I'm trying to say is that we are not all day, every day in a prayer meeting. But here he is, what I see is he is telling us is that we are to be living our lives with the kind of behavior that we would have in a prayer meeting. I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, it's a little hard to stack boards when you've got your hands in the air. I admit, it's kind of hard to do. But when we are living our lives, he is encouraging us to be living a kind of life that is appropriate for approaching God, no matter what we are doing. I don't think I'm misreading that, but God wants us to be living our lives in an appropriate manner for what pertains to a person that is his child. And he goes on, and we'll just go more into this next time, but there are, I think that as we look at those scriptures, we can see that there are things that obviously belong to the world, and God is saying, God is calling us to be different from that. There are things that are obviously showing off. There are displays of pride. And when we come from different backgrounds, we come with different expectations, and we sometimes do things in a certain way that someone else looks at and says, wait a minute, what's the deal with this? And, well, what are you talking about? Well, you know what? This is where this all becomes very important, that we can have good communication, to be able to communicate and to hear each other. But it's very clear, and that there are things that obviously belong to the world, that will be in the world, that are a display, that are driven by pride, that need to stay in the world. I would guess that if I was to ask for a raise of hands of everybody that is just happy with how you look, just how God made you, if I asked for a raise of hands of those who wish they could change just a little something about themselves, probably most of us would raise our hands and say, yeah, there's a few things that I wish was different about me. Well, a lot of times we try to make up for that by what we wear, how we wear, how we fix our hair, or whatever. And that comes from the world. It doesn't come from God. Nothing wrong. I'm not saying don't look neat. Don't try to be a pleasant person to see. You want people to feel good when they see you. But it is the world and society that drives this idea that I can improve on myself by what I wear, what I display. It's from the world. It's from the world. And I don't have the perfect answers to all of the questions. I'll say that right up front. But I think that if we are willing to analyze and look at Scripture, it will teach us a whole lot about what's driving, what's behind, what I'm doing. Clothes, cars, farms, businesses, trucks, it's a whole lot of stuff. We even take pride in well-behaved children, don't we sometimes, parents? Pride comes through in so many ways, and not just in clothes. So I'll leave you all with that. I hope I haven't generated more questions than anything today. But I would like for us just to be reminded in all of these things that the Word of God has got something to say about a lot of things in our lives. And God has certain expectations of how we live our life, how we act to each other, how we respect each other, whether we're one of those in the front row here or if we're one of those people with way more gray hair than we wish we had. God is calling us to a standard of living and a manner of relating to life and to each other that says something about Him. And remember the verses that we started off with, if any man love God, the same is known of him. And that's what I would like to stir up. Phew, I need it in myself most of all, but I'd like to stir up in all of us is that what we are pursuing and what we are seeking is to be growing closer to God. And let that be our reputation, that we love God. That's the best reputation that we can have.